Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study truth, the privilege of the advance, the utilization of the spiritual assets, maximizing the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer as we take advantage of these things that our advance towards spiritual maturity might make that progress that is necessary for us to ultimately have that invisible historical impact in our generation and upon our client nation. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting things related to the tabernacle, and the area in which we find ourselves at the moment has to do with the incense that is burned on the altar of incense inside the tabernacle proper. We're noting, therefore, typology that comes from this concept. I would remind you of the layout of the tabernacle as we resume our study this evening. This is the wide shot from the outside, and it does show the outer curtains, as well as the brass altar and the brass laver, as well as the first veil. The various coverings are noted here, and the Shekinah glory is in residence. The outline of the tabernacle shows also beyond the first veil, the holy place in which you find the golden candlestick, the menorah, the table of showbread, and this little square here represents the altar of incense. Then you have the second veil, the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant. And we've been noting at this particular juncture the incense and how it is symbolic and a type for intercessory prayer. Then we noted how all of these things surrounding the tabernacle, its structure, all of the various accoutrements to the building as well as the furniture and those certain things that are utilized like the anointing oils and even the incense, all of this was brought together by a group of individuals headed by Bezalel. And Bezalel was given endowment of the Holy Spirit, and therefore his talents and abilities were honed, and therefore empowered by the Holy Spirit. So he had clarity of thought, and he was functioning on all eight cylinders, had great, obviously, great leadership qualities. And assisting him was Aholiab, also under the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And then there were several people in the congregation, the number not given, but those among the Israelites who had certain talents and abilities that could be utilized in the manufacture of everything involving the tabernacle complex. And one of these individuals was a perfumer, and this person assisted Bezalel in the development and then the mixture and the ultimate production of this incense that the Lord insisted would be burned on the altar of incense daily, in the morning and evening sacrifice periods, and that it would be holy unto them. And it was to never be used for any other purpose, and no other incense was to be burned. And we've been through a number of things that have to do with the process and procedure, including the fact that the igniting of this incense had to be accomplished by using coals from the brass altar that burned as a burnt offering, that burned the daily offerings both in the morning and in the evening. And that fire represented the judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And only by observing the cross first may intercessory prayer begin. For Jesus Christ had to complete his duties on the cross. And not only did he then have to go through physical death, but also resurrection, ascension, and session. And he was glorified at the right hand of the Father. And when that occurred, he became our intercessor and therefore prays for us consistently and constantly at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, for intercessory prayer to begin, the work of the cross has to be recognized first. Thus, to take fire from any other source would be to take strange fire. That would violate the concepts being communicated through typology and visual aid, and thus would be drastically and desperately wrong. The word for strange, applied to not only the fire but also the incense, is the word zur in the Hebrew, Z-U-R. It means basically that which does not belong, and a one-word definition would be deviant. Deviant fire, deviant incense. These two things were done by Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron. They were priests under Aaron. And we noted in the other study the other evening how they took strange fire and strange incense into the holy place. Both were deviant, and they were struck dead by the fire of the Shekinah glory where they stood by the golden altar of incense. Therefore, when they went in seeking to do things that circumvented divine mandate, they became a Levitical fifth column. And so we pick up our study where we left off on Tuesday evening, reminding you of this concept found in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. We quoted from Volume 4, page 53. This is the entry under Zur, Z-U-R, the word strange in your English translation. Taken metaphorically, the word zur suggests spiritual and intellectual alienation from one's own milieu, a distancing from a familiar reality, for example, a distancing from a religious tradition or a generally recognized mode of life and thought. Jesus Christ was establishing within Israel, they had just been made free from Egyptian tyranny, and he was establishing for them their codes. That he established order through the Ten Commandments. He established concepts related to civil law and experience under the Establishment Code. And then he was establishing the culture for their spiritual life under the Spiritual Code. Very definite instructions were given in all of these categories. And when it came to the Spiritual Code, Aaron was placed in charge of the Levitical priesthood. His house, his line, therefore, were the ones who could function as priests within the tabernacle. He had four sons, Nadab and Abihu being the oldest. And they, of course, fouled up drastically when they went inside with this strange fire and strange incense. And so what they were actually doing was challenging the new spiritual culture of Israel. And they could not get away with this, and in essence, by doing what they did, they became a Levite fifth column. Continuing with the definition, the wicked forsake the community of their own people, the apostate break with tradition, they have become aliens and are looked upon by the devout as untrustworthy and dangerous. This confrontation between what is native and what is alien can lead to conflicts within tribes, families, religious groups, or temples of worship. And we're noting this fracturing occurring in our society today as fifth columns work throughout our country. These fifth columns challenge traditional beliefs, concepts, and principles. They challenge traditional religion under the definition of Christianity, and it is being castigated, spurned, and actually dismissed from the public square, and those who subscribe to traditional concepts based on biblical thought are considered to be second-rate citizens and religious nutcases. That pretty much defines those of you who gathered here this evening in the eyes of those who are among the fifth columns in our country. Now what we've learned is that Nadab and Abihu were driven by some inner desire to be the first priest to offer incense in the tabernacle. I've read some commentaries that since a priest drinking alcohol is going to be just a little bit confused about his duties. You don't want to go into the tabernacle whacked. You go in there and you foul up, you're going to get zapped. So it's pretty good to have clarity of thought when you go in there. And so there's a prohibition against the priest drinking too heavily. So just stay away from the fire water if you're going to be a priest. And I've read some commentaries that asserted that Nadab and Abihu were a little bit whacked when they went in there. But there's absolutely no passage that indicates that they had tapped the keg a little too heavy. None whatsoever. It was just a prohibition against that. And you can draw that conclusion if you want to. Legalists love that kind of thing. This particular person I was reading, he was given a dissertation on the duties of the priest, and he got around to Nadab and Abihu, and he went on about three or four paragraphs about what was going on with them, and then he pontificated the reason they fouled up mightily was that they were drunk. And he cited a passage later on in Leviticus 10 and asserted that that was it, that they were just whacked out. And he went by like seven pages about how evil it was for them to be drunk like that. Well, you know, I can assume that that's true. Had they done this, it would have been the wrong thing, and surely they paid fully for it. But to go seven pages on it just seemed to be just a little bit overkill to me. Anyway, that's something for you. I've been reading all of these things. I read stuff sometimes, takes me hours to read things I don't even use. But I was determined to use that. So we've learned that they at least had this inner gnawing desire to supersede the authority of their father. So we're looking at the fifth commandment with reference to obeying parents. And their father was the high priest. Now, why on earth would they jump the gun? All the data hadn't even come down yet on how you were to do these things. They've had the consecration of the tabernacle. It's just open. It's like opening day. And they bolt past and had a ribbon cutting. They go duck under the ribbon and do this deal. And it sort of ruined the whole celebration because you've got these corpses that have to be hauled out. So anyway, that's the deal. Why did they do it? They wanted to be first, possibly. Their father was granted the duty to do these things in Exodus 30, verses 7 through 9. They are therefore a sad case of where wrong thinking resulted in wrong motivation, which influenced wrong decisions that produced wrong action. And everything they did then was in complete opposition to what the coals of the brass altar, the golden altar of incense, the unique incense recipe, and I mean unique in its proper definition, there was nothing else like it, and no one could make it for any other purpose but this. Its perfume, once burned, was also included. All of these things were designed to teach doctrine. And Aaron was the high priest and was himself a type of Christ, who upon ascension became our high priest before the throne of God, where he lives forever to make intercession for us. And therefore, with that in view, you can see why only the high priest Aaron could go in there and operate around the altar of incense. He represented by type Jesus Christ. And another priest could not do that. Jesus Christ is no ordinary priest. He is the high priest, and that is post-resurrection and ascension. Now, as high priest, Aaron was instructed to manage daily activities in the tabernacle complex. Under him were his four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Their job was to run the tabernacle in accordance with divine policies. They were in charge of ensuring that the rituals, sacrifices, offerings, and feast days were carried out in accordance with these instructions. And the tabernacle and the activities that took place within its walls were designed to enforce the order established by the Mosaic Covenant. And this covenant was issued on Mount Sinai in three paragraphs. Paragraph 1, the Ten Commandments, it established God's will regarding the spiritual and civil order of the Israelite Commonwealth. You always have to start with order, and once order is established, then you build on that. And therefore, the second paragraph, the judgments. They regulated public policy under the laws of divine establishment, including health codes, as well as dietary codes, legal codes, and so on. The third paragraph were ordinances they revealed the theological framework for the spiritual life of Israel and therefore established the ritual plan of God to be utilized by the Israelites in the dispensation of Israel. Doctrine taught by visual aid, and those visual aids had to be consistently displayed and utilized so that consistency of teaching, the repetitious thought behind the teaching and the visual aid, would ultimately get through to the people the doctrine they needed to know. And to deviate from that was unacceptable. And that's what these poor boys have done. They have deviated and done so in a very extreme way. Resuming now at 29. Under the spiritual code of the covenant, the emphasis was placed on obedience to God and loyalty to His word, and it amounted to a contract. The Lord has blackboards called the Torah. And he's going to put up a mandate. Point one, a mandate regarding incense. And he's got a general concept that we're about to note. But we have noted the mandate regarding the incense. And it was outlined, and it was told how you're to make it. There were four major ingredients plus salt, and you mix all this together, and then you burn it at the morning and the evening sacrifice, and so on it goes. And if you go in with strange incense and strange fire, then there's a big zap job awaiting you. And that's over on the red board. That's the no board. Over here is yes. And the thing that we're about to note is the contract that is going to be set up with the people of Israel. The contract is the Mosaic Law. Now let's see this. And we use as our illustration the blackboards of Monty Roberts. Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8. Notice the if clause. If you will indeed obey my voice, that is the first requirement, obedience, and two, keep my covenant, that's loyalty to the word. Obey my voice, keep my covenant. Obedience and loyalty. Now that goes over here on the green board. So obedience and loyalty. That's what the people were asked to do. That's the mandate. And we have, therefore, a reward. The reward is going to be stated on the green board as well. And that is introduced by the word then. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be rewarded. How? You shall be one, my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. That's client nation status. That's reward number one. And in verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That means they will function under a theocracy. God will be their president, ruler, king, and they will be his subjects. But they will be a kingdom of priests under him. So you have your mandate, obedience and loyalty, and if you comply, then the reward will be client nation status in a theocracy. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, verses 5 and 6 are quotes from God given to Moses, and he's to take this contract to the people. So Moses is now the spokesman. Verse 7. So, by the way, I need to point out to you that where it says at the end of verse 6, these are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel, that is the Lord's signature. He has signed the green board. Now you take my words, my contract to the people. Verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. In other words, he reiterated the contract. Verse 8. Now listen closely. And all the people answered together and said, quote, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. End quote. They have signed off on the contract. And Moses brought back the words of the people, the signed contract, to the Lord. Now they've signed on and the Lord has signed on. 30. The rituals surrounding the tabernacle were designed to communicate through visual aids and typology the theological principles of sin, that's hamartiology, salvation, soteriology, and the Messiah, Christology. Types are going to teach these three major categories of systematic theology. And that is what you find everywhere you look as you study the tabernacle. Everything has a meaning and a purpose. There's some things that you can't figure out or assume that maybe that is not typical. It's very minor things. But the major articles of furniture all have to do with theological concepts through type and through visual aid. And these things are verified in the New Testament. And when you begin to study the tabernacle, you then put together a theology based primarily on these three areas. Sin, the work of Christ on the cross as Messiah, and of course, salvation. Point 31. Aaron and his four sons were consecrated into the highest positions of leadership within the Levitical priesthood of Israel. They rightfully were the head of a hierarchy. The entire tribe of Levi was given the responsibility of the tabernacle. Therefore, as a result of this, they didn't work, they didn't have occupations of any kind. Their whole life was taken up by managing the tabernacle and all of the things associated with it. It is up to the high priest and those in the line of Aaron, these four sons, to manage the affairs of the Lord inside the tabernacle. The only other person who could go in there was Moses. And Moses was tribe of Levi himself. Those individuals, we've seen four sons plus Aaron plus Moses. No one else could go in there. But there were other members of the tribe of Levi. Their job had to do with maintaining things, cleaning up the area, taking care of cleaning up the brass altar, getting one sacrifice off, cleaning up the altar and getting ready for the next one, moving the tabernacle, tearing it down, setting it up, that kind of thing. And it took an entire tribe just to manage the affairs of the tabernacle. And therefore, there was a special tithe every year to take care of feeding, clothing, and managing the affairs of the members of the tribe of Levi. So the tax in Israel was a tithe. It means 10%. And there was a 10% tithe to take care of running the country. And 10% of your income, it could be animals, it could be a crop, money was involved, but 10% of your assets went to the government each year to run the country. In addition to that, there was a 10% tax, a tithe, to take care of managing the tribe of Levi so that they could take care of their duties regarding the spiritual life of Israel. So the fair tax in Israel was 20%. Every third year there was a tertiary tithe, 10%, to take care of those who truly needed help, those who were ill, could not take care of themselves, handicapped, injured, maimed, what have you. There is a legitimate place for charity in a nation when people are obviously in a condition where they're handicapped and cannot care for themselves. It is the job of their fellow man to assist them in this way. So in effect, it was like a 3%+ tithe or tax every year if you balanced it out over the 3-year period. So what was the fair tax? 23.3% every year. As long as our taxes are above that, they're too high, they're too low, they're too lower than that, they're too low. What's the fair tax biblically? For a country, not for a church, for a country. 23.3% of your income. We've just solved the whole problem of our national economy. We will see that pass tomorrow, I'm sure. Okay, back to reality. We have Aaron and his four sons, and they were given the job of running the tabernacle complex as far as the duties of the priest were concerned. and their duties were to teach and enforce the theological principles found in the Mosaic Law. They were to do so by consistent repetition of every stipulation on a day-by-day basis. So they had to study the Word with regard to the spiritual code constantly. They had to pay extremely close attention with process and procedure, make sure they got it nailed, and that they did it that way every day. It's like a Broadway play, and you're a dancer, and you've got to strut your stuff around the stage, keep in time with the music, remember your words, be in the right place at the right time, and coordinate with everybody else doing what they do. That's what the priesthood had to do. 32. Deviation from the established standards required by the ordinances of the spiritual code was considered blasphemy instead of compliance, disrespect rather than honor, and heretical rather than orthodox. If you deviated from the established standards of these ordinances and the priesthood was bound to fulfill them, then what you had was blasphemy instead of compliance, disrespect rather than honor, and heresy rather than orthodoxy. 33. Now, if 40%, you have 5 men in the Aaronic priesthood right now, if 40% of the priesthood's leadership core is allowed to break the contract with impunity, then the authority of the Mosaic Law comes into question. People would not take it seriously. They would not look on it, they would look on it as a flexible, or shall we say, a growing document. And worst of all, they would fail to get the message communicated by inconsistently executed rituals. That is one of the problems we have in our client nation. We have a contract. The people have signed off on a contract. It's called the Constitution. And because it has been ignored, because it has been rewritten right out of thin air, and we've documented many of these cases in our study of the clanking chains, because of these things, the people do not take it seriously. Whenever it violates or calls into question or prohibits something that people and large numbers of them want to do, then vox populi, vox dei, the voice of the people becomes the voice of God and trumps the Constitution. And therefore people don't have any confidence in it anymore. I heard an argument today on the radio about whether George Bush can go to war with Iraq. Can he constitutionally do this? And that was the big debate. Well, one person said he's the commander-in-chief. He can send people to any area of the world he wants to, send his troops anywhere he wants to. Then the question arises, yes, but how about actually starting a war? Then the debate came as to, well, what's war? What's war? That's where we shoot rounds and they shoot rounds. That's what's called war. Unless, of course, you're talking about the inner city or something like that. I guess that's a level of warfare. But what does it take to declare war officially? It takes an act of Congress to declare war. And interestingly enough, they've already done this. They've already said, whatever you need to do, it's fine with us. But that was so long. The memory center of the average American is only about 6 weeks max. And this happened more than 6 weeks ago, so everybody's forgotten that. So probably need another one. That's what's wrong with the United Nations, is all of these things they passed to regulate Saddam Hussein. All of it was done more than 6 weeks ago, so everybody forgot. So if you can just regen this stuff every 6 weeks, it's the same thing all over again. I've tried to leave it pretty much alone, but I think all of the chastisement that I've given the French has pretty much been corroborated. I will not gloat. That'll be the end of that. But what we have, though, what undergirds this whole philosophy is the idea that the Constitution is a growing Constitution. It just sort of changes with the times. What kind of law is that? Will it change to a certain degree that where someday it's okay to murder people? Rob banks? So if you have a priesthood who's bound to teach the absolutes of the Word of God, then there can be no deviation. Nothing strange can go on. Otherwise, the people would not take the word seriously. They would look on it as a flexible or growing document. And worst of all, they would fail to get the message that the visual aids were to communicate. And that communication was consistent replication of these rituals. And inconsistency, therefore, would breed confusion. Therefore, 34, the potential damage done by Nadab and Abihu's nonchalant attitude toward the responsibilities of their office is appalling with regard to their arrogance, dangerous with regard to the potential impact of their false teachings on the congregation, and blasphemous by its disregard for the Word of God. So they were appalling, they were dangerous, and they were blasphemous. Dangerous in the spiritual sense, that the people are going to be deluded and assume incorrect concepts because these visual aid rituals are not executed consistently the same way. And what the Lord is seeing here is, well, this thing one time, one day, but the message to the Lord, who knows us all, right down to the very core of our present thoughts, he was able to discern rebellion in these two boys' souls, and this was only the beginning of their deviations. And no more of this could be tolerated. You've done it today, you've got the attitude it takes to do it again tomorrow, and the next day, deviations cannot be tolerated, not in this priesthood, and therefore they got the big zap job. They're done, and literally they're toast. 35. Now let's assume for a moment that these two men were trying to do the right thing, but were completely ignorant of the processes they were to follow, and oblivious to the ramifications of doing it the wrong way. Point one, subpoint one. They did not get fiery coals from the brass altar, a type for the judgment of sins associated with the sacrificial spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Fire is symbolic and typical of judgment. In this case, the brass altar represents the cross, and the fiery coals represent the judgment of our sins. And therefore, what is it that's to ignite this incense symbolic of intercessory prayer of the resurrected and glorified Messiah? It has to be the fact he's qualified to be intercessor. And he can't be qualified until he is judged on Calvary's cross for our sins. That process has to be completed. And tetelestai is the moment it's completed. And after that, he now qualifies to be, once glorified, our intercessor. So you have to keep things in order and in their proper sequence. By ignoring these coals, other major doctrines were ignored as well. And I want to note to you a paragraph from the Colonel's book, Levitical Offerings. It's on pages 12 and 13 and pages 20 and 21. He begins by quoting Leviticus 1, verse 3. If this offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, that's a bovine, let him offer a male without blemish. The Hebrew noun olah, meaning an ascent, a holocaust, a burnt sacrifice, is taken from the verb alah, to go up in smoke or in flame. Hence it refers to the gaseous smoke which curled upward after the carcass was consumed by the flames. This sweet savor was said to propitiate God the Father. Now let's go to the brass altar. We can see it from our wide shot here. You put your bovine up on this brass altar here. Now the coals are underneath and they've been ignited, and you see the huge flame that's coming upwards and the smoke that's rising. Now picture this brass altar as a type for the cross. And when the sacrifice is brought forward, in this case we'll say a bovine of some description, a herd offering, he is tied down to this particular altar here. And his throat is cut. And the priests collect the blood in a vat. And this blood is collected to show that he is dying by bleeding to death. And once the blood is collected and you look at the animal and he has lost consciousness, and you've got the blood in the bowl, and it's proof that his life blood has flowed out of his body, he has died a sacrificial death. Now, the process and procedure would be for the offerer to come forward with his animal, and he would put his hand on the head of the animal. The priest would put his hand on the head of the animal, and it would symbolically teach the concept that my sins are being transferred to this innocent animal. The animal was without spot or blemish, indicating that he was perfect, and that would be a type for the impeccability of Christ. And the priest, therefore, verifies this, and he cuts the animal's throat, and the blood is collected, and this innocent, perfect animal has now died for what reason? For my sins. That's what it's to teach me. My sins have been paid for by the sacrifice of this perfect animal on this brass altar. Now, what does this mean to me theologically? There is a coming Messiah, a kinsman redeemer, undiminished deity, true humanity, not only in true human form, but a Jewish individual from the tribe of Judah, house of David. Now, they don't know that part yet, but that's what it boils down to as you follow the line through Jewish history. So they knew it would be a Jew, and that he would be undiminished deity and true humanity, and he would be the human sacrifice for our sins on some type of executionary procedure not known to them at the time. We know it as the cross. Now, when this event had concluded, then it was understood that these things had taken place as a visual aid. And how is it that God communicates the idea that he's satisfied with this as a temporary solution to this man's sin problem? He says the smoke that rises from this innocent sacrifice, and you can see it right here. I hope you can see it. Yes, I believe you can. You can see right here a column of smoke going up. It's called a sweet savor to God. That means that the aroma that comes up from the burning of this carcass is considered by God to be acceptable to him. It is to him as if it were perfume. That teaches that he accepts the sacrifice, thus the doctrine of propitiation. And that's what the colonel said in that paragraph. Next paragraph. The offering takes from the herds specified a male without blemish. Thus, it represented the incarnate, perfect person of the Son of God. The male without blemish. That there was no blemish reminded of the absolute perfection of the humanity of the coming Savior, who would be free from both overt and mental attitude sins. Because of the impeccability of his humanity, Messiah would be qualified to go to the cross. Therefore, the concept of impeccability is taught by the fact the animal was without spot or blemish. And being without spot or blemish is what qualifies him to be a sacrifice. If you select an animal from your herd and you begin to examine him, and you find that he's got cuts and bruises and scrapes and scars and maybe even be crippled, whatever, don't take him in there because the priest will reject him. When you pull an animal from your herd, you must examine him and determine he's without spot or blemish. Now, why do you do this? Because if you take one that has spot or blemish, he's going to be rejected because he doesn't qualify. Now, this teaches the concept of the importance of impeccability in the forgiveness of sins. The sacrifice must be perfect, and the Messiah is the perfect sacrifice. The altar shows that everything that was necessary for our salvation was accomplished on the cross. The brazen altar is the shadow. Brazen and brass, by the way, are the same thing. The brazen altar, the shadow of the cross, contained a grate, that's G-R-A-T-E, where the priests placed the wood for burnt offerings. Like everything connected with the Levitical rituals, the wood was symbolic or had a symbolic meaning. To the Israelite, the wood spoke of sins, and the burning depicted the judgment of those sins. You see, the flame, the fire is the judgment, but the wood is the sins. And what is being judged? The wood by the fire, as you look at it literally. The wood is being consumed by the fire. Now, what does the wood represent? Sins being judged in Christ. And they're burning this sacrificial animal as the flames lick past it. And so with this visual aid, these concepts were taught. Second concept, and please remember what we're noting. We're noting how these fellows may have been ignorant of a few things, and they may have been oblivious to the ramifications of not doing it the right way. They did not get fiery coals from the brass altar, and we amplified that with a quote from the Colonel's book. Secondly, they also had strange incense, quite possibly a recipe taken from the heathen cultures that surrounded Canaan, or even from Egypt, from whence they came. And then thirdly, when this unauthorized incense was ignited on the golden altar, the perfume was not acceptable to God. Now here is another case in which the olfactories are used by God. God does not have a nose and a smelling system. This is anthropomorphism to indicate that if you do this the right way, then I will approve of that. And when you start your procedures here around the golden altar of incense, there's a certain way that these things have to be done. And therefore, when you do it the right way and you ignite the incense, that's representative to me of the prayers of Jesus Christ as our intercessor. And therefore, this has to occur after the cross. So therefore, make sure that when you come in here, everything you have represents what's gone on out there at the brass altar and the ramifications of what has occurred there. So 36. Before our Lord could assume his ministry of intercessory prayer, he was required by the salvation plan of God to complete his work on the cross. He could not be intercessor. And you see, his high priestly function could not begin until he was glorified. He cannot be king until the second advent. He is going to be the king of Israel. But Israel has no king. They have all these prime ministers and always having votes and changing that. There will come a day when they will have a king, Jesus Christ, son of David. And he will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem between the cherubim. And he will rule client nation Israel for 1,000 years. But he will not be king of Israel until the second advent. He could not be high priest to the church until he was glorified following the ascension and session. Now that he has been glorified, now that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, he is our process and procedure for prayer. And he prays for us. He recycles our prayers when we don't get them right, but he knows what we mean. He is our intercessor. And when we're not praying, he's praying for us. Because it indicates here that this incense is to go up 24 hours a day. You reload in the morning. With the morning sacrifice, you reload. Aaron is to do this. And he ignites it. And it can. We'll note how this works, by the way. This is all a part of the formula. He ignites it, and it is going all 8 cylinders all day long. And it fills the entire cavern of the interior of the tabernacle, indicating the Lord prays for us all day long. He reloads at night when he goes in there. So before our Lord could assume his ministry of intercessory prayer, he was required by the salvation plan of God to complete his work on the cross. And following his ascension, to be glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, principle emerges, point 37. Intercessory prayer is dependent on the completed work of Christ. Thus, the fire must come from the brass altar, not from some other source, and if it does, it's strange fire. Until the cross is recognized, intercessory prayer cannot occur. Until the cross is recognized, intercessory prayer cannot occur. Now, what does that say to us? You've got to come to the cross before your prayers get past the ceiling. And you call yourself Jewish. You can call yourself Islam, Confucianism, Taoism, Hinduism, Mormonism. You can call yourself all of these various branches of religion, but every one of them bypassed the cross. And they cannot get their prayers past the ceiling. That's what this teaches. And people think they can go past the brass altar without even giving it a fare thee well as they go by. And they want to march right into the prayer room and start firing off prayers to God. And they can't do it. And they can pray till they're blue in the face and go hoarse, but God does not process the prayer. Prayers go through the intercessor, Jesus Christ. And your prayers will not go to Christ unless you're in Christ. So, take that. And use that. Use this as a way to teach the concept that you have to believe in Jesus Christ or your prayers are worthless. 38. Nadab and Abihu not only ignored these issues, but were also rebellious in the sense of usurping their father Aaron's authority as high priest. Thus, they were in gross violation of a host of very critical procedures designed to teach principles of salvation and the spiritual life. Now, what about a child in a household who decides he's going to run the show? And some of them do. Get complete control by around age 13, and mama and daddy just do what they're told. They go to work every day. They provide him with the money he needs for food and radios and CDs and cars and gas and fancy clothes and diamond rings. And he just struts about, and he's having a fine time, and he's taken over control, but he doesn't have the authority. And he has a rebellious mental attitude. Girls do it too. Probably more effective than the boys because they, first of all, they're better looking than the boys, and they have a way of, you know, holding their face and eyes and lips. And, well, okay. 39. The ingredients of the incense were as important as the other issues, since they portrayed the person and work of the Messiah. Now let's take a look at the typology contained in the official recipe for incense. The proper ingredients include, as you may remember, number one, stati. Now that's the English word, S-T-A-C-T-E. Stati is the way it's pronounced in the English. The Hebrew is N-A-T-A-F, Nataf. Those are long A's pronounced that way in the Hebrew, Nataf. And then you have State is the Greek. S-T-A-K-T-E. And that accent is on the eta. Gets a long A sound, stakte. So you have stakte, nataf, and stakte. All of that is an ingredient. What is it? The root word gives us clues to its theological significance to Christ and his intercessory prayer. The verb is Nataf, N-A-T-A-F. Not Nataf, but Nataf, with a short second A. So it's a little bit different. It's only a vowel point's difference. The verb Nataf is used to describe rain, an outflow of water, or distilled liquids. We find this word used in other passages of Scripture to describe speech. Like in Job 29:22. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. My calf. So this shows words dropping off the lips and the tongue. Job 36:27. He draws up the drops of water, they distill rain from the mist. So drops of water are drawn up, and he's describing the power of God operating the weather through the weather angels. He draws up drops of water. Then Song of Solomon 4:11. Your lips, my bride. This is my Valentine's Day message, by the way. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Be mine. But you'll note the word drip there, drip honey. And that's our word, natav. Now we can see from these uses that the liquid that drops or drips does so spontaneously. It exudes from its source naturally, which is the case for stakti. Stakti exudes from the bark of the tree from which it is taken. It does so spontaneously. It does so naturally. So those who collected the stakti gum found it naturally and continuously oozing from the plant and then dropping to the ground. So that's how it got its name. This sap, really, it's a gum, a gum resin, that would ooze out of the bark, and it would consistently do this. It would drop to the ground. Constantly this flow of gum would come out of this plant. And you didn't have to pierce it. You didn't have to cut off anything for this to flow. It did so naturally. Now, the derivative word stakti, natav, means to drop or distill. And when we pray, we may not be able to properly express our request to the Father due to lack of vocabulary or knowledge of doctrine. Some people have just tried the best they can to pray, but the power of prayer is found in how you nail the issue, that you are very precise, that it's doctrinally correct, and it is a legitimate request. And when you do it very precisely, the Lord is able to take that and enunciate it to the Father, and it's all approved topside, and the answer comes down. The more efficient your prayer, the more effective your prayer life will be. You say, well, my prayers are not answered. Well, you're asking for Mercedes-Benz. You know, it's not your life. So there may be a lack of vocabulary. You don't have to enunciate this, how to enucleate these things that you need, and to do so properly and determine from doctrine that it's a proper and valid request. And there's, of course, a problem with not enough knowledge of doctrine. But here's your advantage. The Lord knows your desires and your thoughts, and he distills them into a precise presentation to the Father. Then he gets rid of all the chaff. And this legitimate goes to the throne room. Therefore, stakti refers to the free flow of speech from the lips of our Lord in continuous intercessory prayer for his people. Repeat. Stakti refers to the free flow of speech from the lips of our Lord in continuous intercessory prayer for his people. Now the next word or ingredient is anaka. In the English, anaka. In the Hebrew, it's shekeleth. That's the Hebrew. And then the Greek is anyuka. O-N-U-C-H-A. So anaka in the English, shekeleth in the Hebrew, and anyuka in the Greek. And all of this refers to yet another ingredient. The word means in the Hebrew, shekeleth, literally, fingernail or nail-like. That's what it means literally. It refers to shellfish, specifically a mollusk of the Red Sea area. The word actually refers to a specific part of its shell, the operculum, the horny or shelly plate on the foot of many gastropod mollusks that closes the shell when the animal is retracted. I've often wondered about oysters, for example. Do they come out of there? Apparently they do. I've never watched this. The only ones I've ever seen were on the inside. But apparently they go outside, or at least open up and take a look around. And how do they open up? Well, they're able to open up by the operculum. The operculum opens it up and it closes it down. And so he looks around, he closes down. And the operculum does this. And that is what the onycha is. This horny substance, apparently it's shell-like, but it's a gear in there that enables him to open the shell and to close it. And we're reminded of our Lord's response to Pontius Pilate when his person and integrity were questioned by the chief priests and elders. Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14. While Jesus was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And Jesus did not answer with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now, our Lord was not intimidated by the interrogators and their false accusations. His focus was on the mission, and the empty insults were of no concern to him, thus he opened not his mouth. Ultimately found guilty as a result of two legal systems' gross miscarriages of justice, our Lord was crucified, and in doing so became a substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. And this brings us to an extended excerpt from Isaiah chapter 53, which will be a good place for us to take off on Sunday morning. We will review briefly Stocti, and then the introductory comments for Anika, and resume our study with Isaiah 53, verse 7. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things and how they apply to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and how they apply to our prayer life in the church age. May we be motivated by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.